your word in a way in which we can not only believe that it will sanctify us, but we will see in the coming weeks and months that it has indeed worked in our life. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we haven't looked at God's response to Job, who was seeking a meeting with him. And God responds to Job. And if you want a list of rhetorical questions that goes on and on and on, God's response is a pretty good glimpse into getting pummeled, as it were, by God. Job is one who, by the end, you see his response. He's like, I know you can do all things. God says, you want a meeting with me? Okay, dress yourself, be ready for action like a man. And then he asks him all of these questions to bring Job to a very important realization. And it's one we would intellectually take for granted, but one that is a lot harder in the practical outworking of our life than in the theoretical. And what is that? It's to really believe that God is God, that He's good, He's infinite, He's wise, that He's greater than we can conceive, and that we are dust and ashes, that we are but flesh. And when we come to that realization that God is who He says He is, and we are who God says we are in the safest place. So Job wants his meeting with God. He wants to speak to Him. He wants a court date set so his vindication can happen. And that basically happens here. There are things that need to be wrapped up in chapter 42. And Job comes to this verse in verse 5. It's one of the great verses of the book, perhaps in all of God's Word. It's one of the most well-known verses where he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And while this is a great verse, it is a verse that is typically misunderstood and sometimes even mistranslated. We don't usually do a whole lot of that at this church. You know, what does the Greek say and the Hebrew and all of that stuff? You can, who've been around here for the last 15 to 20 years, can vouch for that. But this is one of those places where I do think that we are on safer ground, understanding that Job, at the beginning, had everything. And then everything was taken from him. And what made his suffering so unbearable was the fact that he found no comfort in the words that were being offered to him by his friends. And ultimately, the vindication that he wanted from God is not just that God is in the right, but that God loves Job, that God is for Job. It's one thing to say, oh, God is right, He is powerful. It's another thing to believe that God loves you in His power, that He loves you in all that He does, and that you're comforted by that. So that Hebrew word, naham, can mean repent, but it can also mean comfort. And the seven times this word occurs in the book of Job, the other six times in the book, it's translated as comfort. So, for example, Job's friends come in chapter 2, verse 11, I believe, to comfort him. Same word. Job seeks the comfort of his bed, a place where sometimes we do go for comfort, in chapter 7, verse 13. His friends are called in chapter 16 miserable comforters, and their words later on in chapter 21 are no comfort to him. Same word that's being used. So what I think Job is saying is that after understanding who God is, after coming face to face with God, in all that God is in His majesty, in His power, in His wisdom, in His might, Job is actually not repenting as though he's done anything wrong, but he's comforted by who God is. That's where he gets to at the end of the book. It actually makes the whole thing come together. That he never got any comfort from man, but he does from God. And you have to get to that place in your life where whatever comfort human beings may be able to offer you, it should pale into significance compared to what God can offer you. So I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. And now that I've come face to face with God, what is my reaction? That I'm comforted by God. In fact, the word, therefore, I despise myself is not The myself isn't even in the Hebrew. It basically, he's saying, my life which is of no value, my life which has basically been taken from me, my comforts, the fact that I am melting into nothingness, this life of mine, which compared to God, what is it? We're dust and ashes. In light of the transient, temporary, almost blink of an eye life that I have, that has been robbed of every comfort that I have, I am now comforted by God. I who am but dust and ashes. And so Job finds resolution to his problem from God, not from man. But something else needs to be sorted out, and that's his friends. It's not like this just becomes between Job and God. You see, they've been part of the story, and there needs to be resolution with his friends. And you see, the Lord speaks these words to Job, but then he has a shout-out to Eliphaz the Temanite. You know, there's a sermon going on now. God is speaking, and imagine being actually named by God. Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you. I mean, this is pretty direct. We don't maybe preach that way in Canada where you like single someone out and say, you know, my anger burns against you. I know what you've been up to. There was a preacher in South Africa that I was converted under his preaching, and my dad used to go in the early 80s, and one time he says, Kevin Jones strutting around like a peacock. Who do you think you are? You know, and then a guy would fall asleep in church and he'd say, this man has fallen asleep. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. And like, would just single people out. And I mean, no one ever fell asleep after that. I don't care what drugs they were taking the night before. They were riveted. Well, I don't know if it's more biblical to call people out for their sin, but God certainly does so against Eliphaz and his friends. And the greatness of the sin is highlighted by the greatness of the sacrifice. You could sometimes have a, shall we say, you will look there and see seven bulls and seven rams. Sometimes in the Levitical law, one bull would be offered, a young one, for the sin of a congregation. So the greatness of the sacrifice here in terms of the Levitical law is actually quite significant. It's also seven and seven to understand completeness, perfection. So you have these incredible sacrifices that are going on for people who actually just opened their mouth. I mean, we don't read of them going around murdering people and stealing and all sorts of things. There's a great sacrifice here for people who spoke words. They had undermined God, they had spoken falsehood, and a great sacrifice needs to take place. And before they can be restored, a sacrifice needs to happen. But something else needs to happen, and isn't it interesting that Job becomes an intercessor? It's as though God is saying, I'm not even going to listen to their prayers. If they were to come to me and pray right now, it would not avail anything. And that's hard for us to understand. But if Job is like a type of Christ, it actually makes sense that Christ offers himself. The greatness of the sacrifice for the greatness of our sins is followed by what? Christ doesn't just die on the cross and then leave it to us to sort things out with God. Christ dies on the cross, but then he ascends into heaven for what purpose? But to intercede for us, to bring us to God, to bring us into his presence. And Job is praying on behalf of his friends. And I don't know if you'd thought about this, but is it not quite conceivable that right now Eliphaz and the rest of them are smiling in the presence of God because of Job and his prayer for them? Was it ultimately because of Christ's sacrifice? Yes, but in a sense, Job's in heaven with his friends. I mean, that should kind of give you some hope about the marvel of God's grace, that God doesn't just say, these guys are done for. He won't accept their prayer in their current state, but he doesn't say they're done for. He actually gets Job to pray on their behalf, which is a sign of love to people who had only spoken falsehood, whereas Job had only spoken the truth. And that's a marvel of God's grace here, that Job's friends receive this grace when all they'd done is spoken falsehood. and undermined God's purposes. There are a few other things that need to be resolved, and you see the fortunes restored in verses 10 to 17. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And what does he receive? Well, he receives twice as much as he had before. Now, if he was the greatest man in the East before, what does that say about him now? But if Job was looking for comfort from God, which I believe he was, and he received it, how does God show Job comfort? Does he beam down comfort beams to him? And Job goes, yeah, I feel good now, you know. Ooh, what was that? That's not how God usually works. God works through means. Sometimes he'll comfort us through the Lord's table, sometimes through a promise from his word. But God also brings family and friends into Job's life. In fact, God makes use of people to show that comfort that God wishes for Job to experience. God's not insensitive to the fact that Job as a human being still needs to have affirmation and comfort. And isn't it wonderful that his friends come and they comfort him? And how do they comfort him? This is something I'm convinced we don't really do. Maybe we should. And what is that? You go and comfort someone and you bring them money. Do you see that? Like, I'm not making this up. Next time you go to someone's house, you don't get to go and say, oh, brother, you know, stay warm and well fed and put your arm around them and you're like, oh, thank you so much. I'll see you next week. You slip them $50. And you say, you know, I heard a sermon on Job once and I know money doesn't solve everything, but maybe you'll feel a little bit better. And I guess with inflation, we should probably up that. But I don't know. Sometimes I just have to slow down when I'm reading the word and go, this is interesting. They comforted him, but it wasn't just an arm around the shoulder. They did things tangibly, like gave him money and gold, a ring of gold. But then God also gives him all of the sheep, 14,000 camels, oxen, female donkeys. And he gives him his children back. In a sense, there's a resurrection theme going on here. He had lost 10 children, now he gets 10 children back. But there's also details added here in terms of the blessing that Job has. Because when you read chapter 1, you kind of think, Job, those kids, I don't know, my gut feeling is they needed a lot of intercession from Job. He knew that. And they just like to party. I mean, if you look at party animals, Job's kids were party animals. They just went from drinking and eating to drinking and eating. But now the tone is a little bit different, and you have these three daughters. And I said to my boys last night when we were going through this in family worship, I said, oh, you guys would have liked Job's daughters. And I said, what? So I said, let's read. Why would they have liked Job's daughters? Two things they should be looking for in a young lady. They're beautiful and rich. No, this is actually in the Bible. You guys can come with all of your, like, well, this is what we should be looking for, you know, and all this. But I'm just saying that Job's daughters were beautiful and rich. They would have been catches. They even get inheritance. Usually in the Old Testament, the eldest gets the double because he's got to look out for the rest of the family. And then the males would get the inheritance because the females would fall under that type of protection and care. But even here, Job's wealth is so mesmerizing that even his daughters are labeled as those who get an inheritance. They're the most beautiful women in all the land, and they receive part of his inheritance. And Job gets to live another 140 years and sees his sons and his son's sons. He sees his grandkids. Four generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. It's hard to understand probably how Job felt as everything had been restored. Like, would he want to go through that again? And we can't really know what was going on in Job's mind other than what we're told here and what we can deduce. But I wonder if we might want to think about the fact that Job was blessed in the beginning and Job was blessed at the end. But the question we have to ask ourselves was Job blessed in the middle? And that's a thing that is much easier to say than to believe. I know most of you have the right answer right now. Yes, he was blessed in the middle because God works all things together for good to those who love God. And Job loved God. But the question you have to ask is, do I really believe that I am being blessed when there is a frowning providence? Do I really believe that behind every frowning providence, there is a smiling face? And Job had to learn that in a way that's quite inconceivable. But Job wasn't the only one. Job's not like someone that God treats very differently, and the rest of us go, listen, I don't even know where that's from. Is this book even supposed to be in there? Because if you look at Joseph, Joseph is the one who was given the coat of many colors. He's given the place of preeminence. He's the one that Jacob loved, and then he's left for dead by his own brothers, and he's falsely accused and put in jail. But then God is with him, and God exalts him, and his brothers are bowing down before him, and he's feeding all of his family, all of his country. He goes from a high to a low to a high. Moses, prince of Egypt, Pharaoh's household. But what? He would rather be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin for a season. And so God equips him to lead his people into the promised land. Moses here exalted, humbled and exalted. Joseph, Job, David, Naomi, if you read the story, loses her family only for it to be restored. In other words, whether you look at Paul in Philippians 3 or you look at our Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, who had need of nothing, who possessed everything, comes into a world not simply to speak good things to people, not merely to be a moral example of how to live a religious life, but to enter into the very horrors of all the darkness of sin and depravity and to deal with all of that to the point that he says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, to be falsely accused, to go before the people of Israel on trial and to be accused of blasphemy, to be placed upon a cross. Yes, death, even death on a cross. Therefore what? God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. That Jesus can say in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That whatever Jesus so-called lost in this world, he gained after the resurrection. Not just Job, not just Joseph, not just Moses, not even our Lord Jesus Christ. Each and every one of us sitting here, to some degree, will experience loss in this world at some point. And you're going to have to make a decision. Are you going to believe that whatever you lose is actually going to turn out for your gain? That there is a possession, an inheritance that is kept for you in heaven that can never perish, spoil, nor fade. That resurrection life will be given to you. And that whatever is taken from you by whoever it may be in this world, nothing can take away what God has promised for all those who love Him. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank You for these great and glorious promises. Even for this picture of Job, which reminds us that sometimes those you love most can go through the greatest suffering. And indeed, that is certainly the case with our Savior Jesus Christ. For You have never loved anyone like You have loved the exact imprint of Your being, the radiance of the glory of God, Jesus Christ, and yet You allowed Him unspeakable suffering only to give Him everything so that we might share in that inheritance. Male and female, Jew and Greek, slave and free, we can all claim by faith the gift of what only Christ can offer. In whose name we pray. Amen.